So, Peter wants us to live good lives. So it says there, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And this is good. Peter wants us to live good lives, and this is a theme of Scripture, that as Christians, we want to live good lives. And the verses underneath there, we have 1 Peter 2:15, which is, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So God wants you to be about the business of good. In chapter 2, verse 24, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So again, it's for the doing of good. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 15, he actually speaks about evangelism. And he says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. So even in your sharing, that you would have the goodness of God in your words. So that's what Peter wants us to do. And it's very interesting, thank you, that when we look at the context of 1 Peter, that this is his instruction to a people that are in hostility. There's certain hostilities that are occurring for the people to whom Peter is writing. There are hostilities in 1:16, he says, grief in all kinds of trials. 2:19, pain of unjust suffering. 4:4, the pressure to return to sin and abuse from people for withdrawing from their idolatry and pagan practices, and the pressure to feel ashamed for being a believer. So the people in the book of 1 Peter are undergoing a significant difficulty, and Peter writes to these people who are in the diaspora, is who he's referring to. Diaspora means people who are Jewish people who are living outside of Israel. But we know in the book of 1 Peter that he's not talking about Jews, because he says that you were pagans, and he says that you used to live in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. That's not a description of the Jewish people. So he's using the term diaspora to refer to Christians who have been sort of scattered out over this region of Turkey. And he speaks of five places. He speaks of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know about Galatia and Asia, which is, you know, the Ephesian and the Colossian church. But the other three places we don't know much about, which is Pontus, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And the only place we see those people mentioned is in Pentecost. So apparently, quite possibly, some of those people have come to Pentecost and then they have returned to their homes. And Peter is in Rome. He's a leader in the church in Rome, and he's writing to these people, and he's hearing about what's going on for them, and he's concerned about their suffering. He knows what's happening, and we find this letter from a governor from the area of Bithynia Pontus named Pliny, and he writes to the emperor in Rome describing the Christians as depraved, fanciful superstition. It's not a compliment. So the Christians are becoming unpopular, and they're hearing about it. They're beginning to become a problem, so much so that the people in authority are communicating back with Rome about what to do, and they're talking back and forth about what to do with this issue. Interestingly, the timing of it is that this guy Nero becomes the ruler in Rome. Nero he's not known for his friendliness with Christians, and he starts off okay, because he has tutors. He comes into power. He has some tutors around him, so people who are holding him together, giving him feedback. And then a couple of key people die who are really connected to Nero. And then the gloves come off. And Nero goes about his business of persecuting the Christians, particularly in relation to a fire. There's a great fire in Rome in 64 CE. And then Nero goes about persecuting and blaming the Christians for a fire that apparently most likely was a total accident. So there's this fire, Nero blames the Christians, and now the Christians are sitting ducks. So it's on. And this is the place and time into which Peter is writing. And I think it's good, because there's two aspects with Peter's writing. It's timely. He's writing into this context, but it's also somewhat prophetic in that it doesn't get better. there is suffering happening, and Nero is about to crank up and take it to another level. And so Peter speaks timely to the context, but then he's speaking really clearly and teaching into a subject that is going to be a problem in the years to come. So actually, this book and text becomes really relevant for the ongoing time for the church. The church in Rome is growing, it's becoming visible movement, but the people are withdrawing from the idolatry in their place. And that is a problem. If you're an emperor and you have the unchallenged right to the devotion of your people and their worship, Jesus is a problem, because he wants all of you. He will not share your devotion with another. And so this is where it becomes a problem. And we might think that Peter's instruction would be to panic and run, which would make a lot of sense. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say to panic and run. He says the strangest thing, be in submission. Really strange piece of instruction. So you can see there on the screen a lot of verses. And so I'm taking a very kind of across, I'm looking across the book of 1 Peter today, just brushing the surface and giving you a picture of what I've memorized, but what is really a unity of thought. And so you can see there at the top, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. This is the advice that Peter is giving to the people in suffering. Submit yourselves. 2:18, it says, slaves, submit yourselves. So everyone's submitting to authority. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. 3:1, wives in the same way, submit, be submissive. So you get that word submissive, but then you get this word in the same way. But in some translations, they use the word likewise. So what he's saying is, wives, you guys are likewise being submissive as others are. Husbands in the same way, which is likewise. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. So he's calling the husbands to the same behavior. And then in 3:8, all of you be sympathetic, love as brothers. The same instruction, right? Humble, connection, service, and love. Then in 4:1, he says, Christ suffered. It's therefore, since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same attitude. So he's then giving Jesus an example. And then he speaks to the elders in chapter 5:1-2. And he says, I appeal to you as an elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. And he says to the elders that they are also to shepherds God's flock, not lording it over. So even those in authority amongst us are under the authority of God, and we serve in kindness, in gentleness, and in love. And then in 5:5, he uses the same language again. Young men, in the same way, be submissive. That's through the whole book going to be his strategy, how are we supposed to live these good lives? Peter says, in submission. That is not common wisdom, right? There's no committee in Margaret River for submission and respect to authority. I work in a school and it is not there. It's not a conversation. It's not a conversation with the kids, that's for sure. It's not a conversation in general. It's not a conversation. We're not discussing where we should be in submission. It's not happening. And I don't think that that would have felt like, you know, we might think in our time, submission, this is an absurd thing for us to be talking about. But I don't think that they would have felt any different. That you've got Nero on your doorstep. Hey, anyone want to sign up for the submission committee? No, I'm not in the mood. So why? So we'll go to the next slide. Why? God has a purpose in submission. So with the first one, it was submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. What is God's purpose in us being submitted to authority as Christians? And he says this in 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing good, that you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. God does not enjoy the foolish talk that you have to endure at work any more than you do. He doesn't. And he wants that foolish talk to be silenced. But his way of doing it is in your submission to authority, in the example in your life. And I love that. I love that God has a purpose in that submission to authority, that he wants the silly talk that we have to put up with to stop. I'm done with it. I have had enough. But God's strategy for me to be away from the foolish talk is not that I would shut them up and get in their face and say, hey, stop that. It's like, no, that my life would be an example. That's much harder. Then we have the wives. The wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And I want to just clarify this, not because wives are supposed to be silent. It doesn't say that in this text. Not because their lives have wives and women have less to contribute. That's not true. Not because women are not central to what God is doing. That is a lie. But also, it's not women in general, be submissive. It's wives to your husband. It's not a generic thing. And so what we notice in 3 verse 1b, it says, why does he want the wives to be submissive to their husband? It says here, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over. God's purpose for submission in a marriage between a partner is evangelistic. He wants the men. And I thought, I talked about this with Tennille, and I thought, how does this work? And I realized that our relationship and your life speaks to the other men in my life. When we have lads night and everyone's in the house and they see our relationship, they go, hey, how did you guys manage to work that out? How do you get along? Because often that's difficult. And so as God has worked in us, as we find agreement, he speaks. And that's beautiful. So then we have chapter 3, verse 7, husbands. I mean, now we're looking at the husbands. Husbands, in the same way, likewise, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Why? Why would they do that? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. God does not answer the prayers of men who do not honor their wives. Their prayers are blocked. And God is your prayers as a man, if you are a married man or any person, your prayers matter to God. And so we really is important that we are not bringing dishonor to our wives in the home. Then we have the elders. The elders are to be shepherds, not because they must, but because they're willing, not lording it over people, but being examples to the flock. God wants, why does he want them? And we can see that on the screen. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. God wants to honor elders. He wants to reward them, those who serve diligently, with a crown that will never fade away. He wants to reward, but he cannot reward elders who are taskmasters, who are unwilling, who are dragging feet, complaining, greedy for money, and acting as judges. God cannot reward them. And we'll go to the next slide. These are the two key examples for our day. Twice in the book of Peter, he speaks about Jesus at length. He speaks about Jesus' example. The first one is with the slaves. And the slaves is slaves in 2:18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But he says this, to this you were called. So he's speaking to the lowest person, the person at the bottom of the pile. He's saying, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. And so that is the example that is given to us. Jesus is to us as Christians many things. He is everything to us. He has touched every part of our life. He is our justification, our sanctification. He is our propitiation. He is our righteousness. He is our victory. Jesus is our reconciliation. He brings us back to the Father. Jesus is our expiation. He cleanses us by his blood from all sin and sets us before him in holiness. Jesus is our eternal life. He's all these things, but none of these are the things that Peter brings to us. Peter brings to us, strangely, Jesus Christ, our example. He's the one who showed us what to do. He's the one who showed us how to respond to suffering. He's the one who showed us the way through circumstances that are much bigger than you. If you are in a place where you are in circumstances that are bigger than you, that are more than you can handle, where you have set yourself to do good and people have opposed you, where you have committed yourself, Jesus is your example. He is set the way for victory, to overcome. And we see that in the next example. I'm almost done. Where he says this, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And when we look at Jesus' example here of submission, what Jesus submitted, Jesus decided to submit. He said, you know, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours, Father, be done. What was the effect of that? When he chose to suffer for doing good, the effect was there to bring you to God. He brought you to God in his act of suffering for doing good. And he sets that before us as our guaranteed path to moving forward regardless of what stands against you. This is the way forward. And it is interesting how this works. We'll go to the next slide. Thank you. How is it better? Here is how it's better. It's not popular wisdom, but it is definitely better. Right here, 4:1, 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. The person who has understood how to submit and to do it to God, not to a person, not because you require it of me, but because God requires it of me, that I would submit myself and that we would do that to other, that person is armed. That person is prepared. To be armed is to have weapons. And our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons make no sense in the world. Our weapons are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds, but the world does not know them, and they never have. The second reason is because you are alert to the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The person who has not understood how to respond to the opposition that comes at us, that person is easy lunch. Because all that has to happen is the enemy just have to throw a rock at you and you will give up because you have not understood the world you're in and the God who has gone ahead of us and given us this example on the cross. And lastly, I'll phrase it this way. I've said here, stand with God, but in summing up, God is our biggest problem. And I don't mean that God is a problem. He's not. I am a problem to him. He is straightening me out, not the other way around. But whatever is facing you, would you rather a person, a group of people, or even the whole town to stand against you, or God? It's God we do not want to stand against, regardless. And that's why this works. Because even whatever you are facing, if you will do submission to him, he will stand with you. And then it's only a matter of time before he brings it for good, before he brings it around. In the midst of the hardest situations, it is even more needful that we stand with God, and that in being positioned in submission and humility, we find God's grace for our lives. And we see that in the verse there. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud. That's why we stand in submission. Well, we can have pride, and when we don't have to have the mistreatment from others, or we can have submission, and we stand with God. That's our choice. And I'll sum it up in this last verse, chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Which is Psalm 34 being quoted. And so, in summing up, that our lives would be truly good in the face of opposition and suffering by remaining submitted to God and humble. In our context, knowing his purposes are truly worthy, and that in doing so, that his eyes are on us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. If you are in the worst place and you are standing in submission, the eyes of the Lord are on you. His ears are attentive to your prayer. And he will restore you, and he will establish you, and he will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Because he has the power. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He has all the power. I have no power. And even if I might feel like I'm in a good place, I'm going to come to a time of challenge at some point. And there's going to be resources that I need that I do not have. And in submission, his eyes are on me and on you and on us. And we bring him into that scenario. That is our option. That is our weapon. Our weapon is we stand with him until he gets involved. And then we watch him work. And he goes to work on our behalf. All right, I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you rule and you reign. We thank you that your wisdom is eternal and good. We thank you, Lord, for this group of people. Lord, and regardless of what they decide with me, Lord, bless them. Lord, I pray that their wisdom of Scripture would be lived here. Lord, I pray that there would be encouragement of heart, strength of soul, the Word of God bound into their core of who these people are. We thank you, Jesus, that you rule and reign over us in all of your wisdom, in all of your goodness. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have not left us without wisdom. And we thank you, Lord, that we would know it and apply it. And we glorify you, Lord, for who you are. We worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.